Good morning, church. It's good to be with you, and glad to be here. So today we're going to return to our study in the book of Romans. So I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bible, if you have a Bible with you, to Romans chapter 10. And we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you pray with me? Our Father God, today we want to just thank you again that you have been so good to us. And it's our prayer that in these moments that you would help us to see just how good you are. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do a work in our hearts. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, we pray. And so, Lord, we ask that this time would be glorifying to you and that you would do a work in us to the praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, great, great, great. You know, if you could be a fly on the wall in the Isley home, in our home, first of all, that would make me a little nervous. But one of the things that you might see and that you might hear is a certain lack of submission in our house. Now, don't worry, this story is not about our marriage, okay? I'm not going to do that. But this story is about our daughter, Anaya, who's 2, okay? I love this little girl with all my heart. And if you were a fly on the wall in our house, what you might see from time to time and what you might hear from time to time is a fire in her eye and a sweet little voice that utters these words, I do it. Anaya, it's dinner. Let me help you into your high chair. I do it. Anaya, we're going to go outside. Let me put your jacket on you. I do it. Anaya, we just came back inside. Let me help you unzip your coat and take your jacket off. I do it. Those words just bounce off our walls these days in our house. I do it. Now, do we want our daughter to learn to stand on her own 2 feet and do things for herself? Well, of course we do. Of course we do. But there are things that, as her wise and caring parents, we know that she simply can't do for herself, and she ultimately will need to submit to us to do for her. Things like make her meals, run her bath, drive her everywhere, and the list can go on and on and on. Everything that she needs is provided by her parents. She has a pretty good gig going on, I would say. But does she understand? Does she get the breadth of this? Does she realize the magnitude of this reality? And the answer, of course, is no. No, not really. I do it. But the good news for Anaya is that she kind of has an excuse. She's two. Now, what about you and me? What about you and me? See, we might chuckle, we might laugh, but we're not 2 years old. And the reality is that we can assume the same kind of posture toward an almighty God. The God who provides everything for our daily lives, the God who's provided everything we need to be right with him. And this can happen, of course, outside of the church, that we can take this posture, but it can also easily happen inside of the church as well. The danger is that as we grow up and keep adding on the years, that you and I might never cease to say to the Lord, "I do it." Now, what does this mean for our study in Romans? Well, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, recently in chapters 9 and 10, he's been answering a very big question. He's been answering the question of why did so many Jewish people, why did Paul's brethren reject the gospel of Jesus? Paul had said earlier in chapter 9 that the Jewish people had all kinds of advantages. They had the covenants from God, they had the law, they had the prescribed worship, the promises, the patriarchs, even that Christ would come from their own race. But they missed it. They missed it, and they actually tripped over Jesus. And so the question's been asked to Paul, if Israel has been so uniquely privileged and positioned by God, why did so many of them still refuse Jesus, the Messiah? The question is, did God's word somehow fail? Did God somehow maybe drop the ball? In chapters 9 and 10, Paul is explaining that this is not the case at all. And in fact, as a side note, we will see later on in Romans, another day, that God is not exactly finished with the Jewish people either. But in our text from 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in Romans, we saw one thing for certain. We saw that Israel's predicament was not due to a lack of their zeal for God. Remember 2 weeks ago? Zeal they had it in spades. If you back up in your Bible, chapter 10, verse 2, Paul says, "I bear them witness. I'll tell you the truth. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but, and here's the problem. Remember the problem? But not according to knowledge." They had zeal, but their zeal was misguided. How? How? Well, this is review from last time, but look at chapter 10, verse 3. Paul says, "Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Israel had two faulty facts that were fueling their zeal. First, they believed that they could establish their own righteousness, that they could do it with their own goodness, their own zeal. And secondly, Israel would not, what would they not do? What does it say in chapter 10, verse 3? They would not, what? Submit. They would not submit. They would not submit to God's righteousness. That is, they would not submit to the provision that God makes for our sin to be forgiven and for God's justice to be satisfied in Christ. In short, they had a fire in their eye and a voice in their mouth that was saying to the Almighty God, "I do it." So 2 weeks ago, in Pastor Andy's message, in the end of chapter 9 and the start of chapter 10, it was introduced to us that there's really only two roads to walk on in life for you and me. There's only two paths that we can choose between. The first is the road of attaining your righteousness through law-keeping, through self-effort. In our text today, interestingly enough, Paul actually affirms that first road is a legitimate road. It exists. You could take it. In chapter 10, verse 5, where we began our scripture reading earlier, Paul quotes from Moses in the Old Testament, from Leviticus, and he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law.
that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Paul is affirming, in principle, it's true. If you do God's commandments, you will live by them. But what's the problem? What's the problem with that? If you go down this road, you have to do them all. You have to be perfect. You can't ever mess up. You have to be prepared to go all the way. Can you or I go? Can you or I go a day, an hour, sometimes even a minute, without committing a sin of commission, perhaps even a sin of omission against an almighty, holy God? Now, that's probably a question that we don't like to think about, don't like to admit to that answer, don't like to reflect on it. In fact, it's almost like we develop a certain kind of reflex to that question, right? I mean, we're squirming in our seats maybe a little bit. I'll tell you a story. This last week, I was in my office, and I just wanted to stretch my legs. I got up, and I looked out the window. And when I did, I happened to look directly at the low-hanging sun. Have you done that before? It was so bright. It was so powerful that in a reflex, I turned away. I had to turn away. But you know what? It was too late. It hurt. And I was worried. I had this image of a lightning bolt just pasted in my eye, and it was there for like half a day. I was a little worried, and I thought to myself, what am I thinking? I'm not going to look out the window again. No way am I getting up to look out the window today. I'm staying inside. I'm going to look low. I'm going to look around this part, you know, what I can manage, what I can control. And this is kind of what it's like when we walk down the road of law-keeping. God's perfection is so brilliant, so bright, so perfect. Contrasted with our sin, it's a little much for us to look at. And so we develop a reflex. We turn our eyes away from the vertical. We turn away from his brightness, and we turn them to the horizontal, don't we? We turn to the horizontal. We look around us at what is dull, what is manageable. And what I mean is we look around us and we look at our neighbor, don't we? We look at our neighbor. One of the sure signs that we are walking the road of law-keeping is that we are always looking horizontally. Horizontally. And we compare our righteousness with the righteousness of others. It's far easier to look at, isn't it? Compared to this guy, I'm doing all right. Compared to this guy, God must think I'm a saint. Jesus told a story like this, didn't he? We might be thinking of that story right now. The story about the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. How's it go? The Pharisee is standing by himself and he's praying. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men. Not like the extortioner, the unjust, this adulterer, even this tax collector. And you know, with the list that Jesus gives us here, I think we can easily retell this in our modern day. Perhaps if we're in this story, we would say, God, I thank you that I'm not like this crooked politician. I'm not like this other detestable politician over here. Has that been happening these days? So we look horizontally and compare our righteousness. And the man in the story says, I fast twice. I fast twice a week. I tithe. I give tithes of all that I get. He's doing all the right things. But he's seeking to establish a righteousness of his own. And the way that we most commonly do that is that we do it on the back of our neighbor. But it does not lift us very high. And so when we go the road of law-keeping to establish our own righteousness with God, really what we're doing is we're believing maybe three lies. We're believing, first of all, that we're not that unholy. God is not that holy, and God must be grading on a curve. Let's just finish that story. It says, it goes on to say, but the tax collector, the other man, the tax collector, standing far off, he would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Church, I say this to myself too, beware that we compare our righteousness to others in order to establish it. We may slip into it from time to time, but to live there is deadly. Israel was not saved, Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1, because they sought to establish a righteousness on their own, and they would not submit to the righteousness from God. Well, very well. That's the first road. That's the first road. Be good. Follow all God's rules. That's every other religion. Or if you don't believe in God, if you don't have a religion, same basic idea. Make up. Follow your own standards. Have your own ideology. Do it the best you can, better than the next guy, and hope you get there. Whether it's heaven or nirvana or enlightenment, whatever. But no matter how sincere we are or no matter how we slice it, it is self-salvation and it's a dead-end road. This is all review from 2 weeks ago. But there is now a second road. There is a second road that we can walk that Paul tells us about. And this is the road of being right with God through faith. Faith in Christ. Now don't miss this, okay? There is zeal on this road. There is passion on this road too. There is zeal, but this road, this zeal, this time, this is the zeal according to knowledge. This is the zeal according to knowledge. This zeal knows certain truths. It knows stuff. It knows something. Certain truths about God and submits to them. What does this faith by righteousness know? What does it need to know? Paul tells us today. Paul tells us. And the first thing that Paul says is that what we need to know, he says that saving faith knows that Jesus alone has done everything we need for our righteousness. Read again with me verse 6 through 8. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, if you are thoroughly confused by those verses, you're probably not alone. You're probably not alone. Unless you were reading your commentary this week. No? You were not reading your commentary this week. They're a little confusing. What Paul is doing in these verses is that he is partially quoting Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 30. There, Moses is giving his final charge to Israel just before they are about to enter into the promised land. In that story, God has already given Israel everything they need. He's given them the law. He's chosen them as a people, and he's about to give them the promised land. And the point is, it's all a gift. It's all a gift. God's done it all. He chose Abraham way back and made him into this great nation, made him into a people, rescued them from Egypt, given them the law, and now he's about to have them go into the promised land. And it's all theirs, and it's all a gift. And what Paul is doing is he's taking that Old Testament story and he's telling us that God has done even more than this for us in Christ. Christ has done all the work. He's accomplished our salvation. He's brought it all near, and we just need to go in. We don't have to ascend to heaven. We don't have to climb our way to heaven. Why? Because Jesus has already come down. He's dwelt among us. And we don't have to plunge ourselves into hell because Christ died for us. He suffered the agonies of it for us. And Christ rose again, and he's ascended, and he's preparing a place for all of those who are his. And look, on our part, there's just no work. There is nothing that we can add or do or bring. There's no self-effort. There's no spiritual pilgrimage that you or I have to take. No mystical journey that we have to be on. No penance that we have to go down and do. He's done it all. And so what Paul is saying is that if we would seek God on any other terms, by our own mystical speculations and journeys and pursuits and works, Paul is saying this is an ungracious denial of the true source of saving faith. Another way to say it, what Paul is saying, is that Jesus is the only way. He's the only way to God. Now, I know that's not a popular teaching in our day, is it? It's not a popular teaching. But saving faith understands this truth and realizes it's good. It's good. It's a gift. He's done it all for us. And then verse 8 adds to this. Look at verse 8 again. But what does it say? What does it say? The Word, that's Christ. He's near to you. He's in your mouth. He's in your heart. God even supplies the changed heart, the faith that we need. He's brought salvation near to us and made it so easy. You know, right now our kids are learning to play hide and go seek. And I got to tell you, they're terrible at it. They're awful. They're just terrible. They hide, I seek. I don't want to hide because I'm too old to get down and bend. So they hide, I seek, and here's the thing. They always pick the same spots. They always pick the same spot, and I'm not even done counting. Like, we play in the main level, and I'm not even finished counting, and they are giggling, and like from the corner of my eye, their feet are sticking out of the pillows, and there's limbs, right? Like, the game is over before it's even begun. There's no work that I do. There's no seeking. I have them. And so it is with Christ. He's done it all. Everything we need to be righteous. He's near. He's fully available as a gift to be received. And we just need to respond, just to go in. Paul says saving faith knows that Jesus alone has done everything we need for our righteousness. Second, Paul says that saving faith is Christ believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, this is really important. We need to understand the relationship between belief and confession that Paul is talking about here. These are not two separate things that we do in order to be saved. This is one coin with two sides. Now, when you meet a man, he opens his mouth and he talks, and you know what he's all about. But what a man talks about, he talks about because it is first in his heart. And Paul is simply saying the same thing twice, once backwards and once forwards. We believe in the heart. We believe in the heart. This means that Jesus is not an intellectual truth that we just agree on. This is the heart. This is trusting. This is treasuring. This is relying on. So we believe in the heart this way, and we confess with our mouth. If we really believe in our hearts, we will express it with our mouths. I'm a big sports fan. Probably a lot of you know, speaking of historic events, that a little while ago, the baseball team, the Chicago Cubs, won the World Series. They broke, I think, a 108-year slump. That's a long time. And amazingly, after they won, they had their victory parade. And it was reported that in the city of Chicago, 5 million people gathered for the parade. 5 million people. Apparently the greatest, largest gathering in the Western Hemisphere ever. Now, what are these people doing? These people are confessing. These people are confessing what's in their heart. You know the Cubs are in their heart because they showed up and they confessed. And the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus is a confessional church. Now, I'm not talking about that we confess in a booth to a priest. No, but the Church of Jesus is a confessional church. We confess who Christ is and what he has done before others. And this means, first and foremost, that we confess Jesus in the waters of our baptism and then in all of our days after. Now, for the early church and for many people around the world today, confession of Christ resulted and results in persecution. And let's be clear, this confession that we're talking about, it is not a magical mantra. It is not that we pray a certain prayer, a sinner's prayer. It is not that this will save you or me. These may be the expression of being saved. This confession that Paul talks about is one that is birthed first in the heart. It is birthed in the heart, expressed in the mouth. It comes from the new heart. The heart that is born again, the heart that has been circumcised by the Lord. The confession that Paul talks about is birthed in the heart and expressed with our mouths. But now we ask, what exactly are we believing? What exactly are we believing and confessing? Because it is not our faith that actually saves us. We are saved through our faith, but it is the object of our faith who saves us. What are we believing? What are we confessing? Third, Paul says saving faith knows the unique lordship and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 again. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When Paul says that Jesus is Lord, he is not just tossing that term around like a little catchphrase. The word Lord or kurios in the Greek. I hope I'm pronouncing that okay. Is that right, Dr. Wakis? Kurios. The word Lord or kurios in the Greek was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Jehovah, the highest title of God. I am who I am. Remember the story of Moses and the burning bush? The Jews regarded this title so high that they were afraid to use it. So calling Jesus Kyrios, or Lord, from a Jewish standpoint was incredibly to declare that he is God. Furthermore, the word Lord or Kyrios in the among the Greeks was the normal title for their deities. The Roman emperors would even take that name for themselves, claiming to be God. Thus, to call Jesus Lord in that day was to have your allegiance with him and not Caesar. And that, of course, would cost you. So there are two things for saving faith that the Bible would have us be abundantly clear on. Do we believe Jesus is God who has come in the flesh? And is he Lord? Is he Lord of your life? Is he Lord of my life? Does he have our highest allegiance? Notice in this summary of essentials that Paul is giving us, and that's what this is a summary of the essentials, that notice that Paul does not address Jesus just as Savior, but he says that we must know him as Lord. And this is so important for us today, because one of the greatest misteachings in the church today is that Jesus can be your Savior but does not have to be your Lord. And the problem with that is, first of all, it's not biblical. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" And Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's Lord. A couple weeks ago at our midweek gathering on Wednesday night, this topic came up in our presentation, in our teaching. And it was said very well by the presenter, I think, very well. He said that a Christian is someone who has a desire for obedience, although it is imperfectly executed. I think that's a great statement. A Christian is someone who has a desire for obedience to Christ, although it is imperfectly executed. Can you say this morning that you have a desire for obedience to Christ, although it is imperfectly executed? It was also said that some of us in our desire to obey Jesus, some of us are walking, some of us are running forward, some of us are stumbling and dragging ourselves along or taking our first steps. But the important thing is that there is that desire. Do you have a desire for obedience to Christ? Now, there is another reason why thinking that we can have Jesus as Savior but not as Lord is a bad idea. And this is because Jesus offers us everything under his lordship. Notice that Paul also puts the emphasis on Jesus' resurrection, that we confess that he's raised from the dead. Why does he single this out? This is because the resurrection of Jesus is the rubber stamp. It's the guarantee of everything he's done and that he says that he will give to those who are his. Jesus has overcome death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered your sin. He's conquered my sin. He can forgive sin. He can cleanse us from our sin. He's conquered the devil. He's victorious over every dominion and power there is. He's on the throne. And yes, so therefore we don't need to worry about who sits on the earthly thrones. And he will share it all with those who believe in their heart that he is Lord and that he was raised from the dead. Look with me in verses 11, 12, and 13. Skim through those. In verse 11, Paul says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, he says, the Lord bestows his riches on all who call on him. And in verse 13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul is promising that we will never regret entrusting in Jesus as Lord instead of ourselves. His lordship is good. It's good. It's our privilege. It's our inheritance. And it's not to be missed. May we not miss the lordship of Jesus for our own little kingdoms. And finally, Paul would have us know that this saving faith is available for anyone who would believe in him. Look again at verses 11 through 13. Verse 11. Everyone who believes in him. Verse 12. No distinction between Jew and Greek in order to come to Christ. Verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The point is, everyone who believes on Christ will be justified in God's courtroom. You can count on it. God's church is a global, multi-ethnic family made up of people from all kinds of backgrounds who are under his lordship. No matter who you are, no matter your background, no matter what you've done, good, bad, very bad, if you're Jew, Gentile, no matter your color, if you put your faith in him, whoever you are, you will be saved. This is the invitation that we must respond to. And this is the second road that Paul presents to us: righteousness through faith in Christ. Christ has done all the work. We simply believe in him, confess him as Lord, and that he's been raised from the dead. And any of us who believe in him, we will be saved. And I think what Paul would have us see today is just how incredibly good and simple all of this is. The Jews of Paul's day did not, would not see and submit to a righteousness by faith in Christ. Grace Baptist Church and friends, I would ask you this morning, which road are you walking on today, right now? Are you striving? Are you working? Are you hiding behind a wall of piety to build yourself up with God? Do we maintain a posture before God that says to him, I do it? Or are any of us seeking God or spirituality on our own terms? A spirituality, a pursuit of our own design. It's just another, I do it. Today, would we stop seeking? Would we stop looking elsewhere? Would we stop working and come to Jesus? He invites us to come to him. He invites us to respond. Stop working. Stop striving. Stop seeking elsewhere for your righteousness. And come to Jesus. Let me close with just a very short passage in Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30, where Jesus says this. Let's hear the words of Jesus. He says, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I'm going to close in prayer. Before I do that, I want to just leave a few seconds of silence. Maybe some of us today just want to respond to the Lord. Maybe some of us today need to come to Jesus and respond to him. Let's have a few seconds of silence, and then I'll pray. Spirit is needed, would you grant us hearts to believe in Christ this morning? Would you cause us to see the dead end road of attaining a righteousness by our own design or efforts? Whether it be through our religious deeds, our comparisons with others, or some other spiritual pursuit. Lord, may you stop our seeking elsewhere, our earning, and our hiding behind pious walls that we work so hard to maintain. And Lord, would you grant us the good zeal for Christ, that we would believe and confess him as our Lord and risen, and that he alone has done all that we need to be saved, and that he bestows his riches on any of us who would but simply respond and call out to him. Lord, may you grant this to us this day for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.